wonder if you know this, that behind every story, or maybe even just the best stories, behind the stories that feel most real and deep to us, is the battle between good and evil. The question of whether the light will ever overcome the darkness. And I think we can sense that real battle going on in the news around the world and in the division amongst our communities and friends, and even in the struggles of our own soul. We do hope, don't we, that things are getting better, that the darkness isn't winning. And now some people would say that that's the kind of hope and vulnerability that led to the creation of religion. They'd say that religion is a man-made way to keep some kind of hope amongst the uncertainty of life. Yet, I don't know if religion or man-made answers seem to be working. Earlier this week, I came across an article where a group of Jewish rabbis were discussing the hope of the Messiah. The Messiah, that's the traditional Jewish teaching that there would be, at some point in human history, a single human figure who would resolve that deep vulnerability, defeating evil once and for all. Now, what I found really interesting about their discussion was that these Jewish religious leaders were essentially saying that today, in the absence of that Messiah figure, in their opinion, humanity has to just step up and embody the future and redemption we want to see. That sounds quite modern, doesn't it? And hopeful. And I think we kind of want that to be true. I'm sure you want to fix your world as badly as I want to fix mine. In the absence of God's king to rule God's world, or in the absence of God altogether, we just have to get better. Now, I wonder how that's going for you. The older I get, the more I realize that nobody trips me up more than myself. And if you're anything like me, looking in the mirror doesn't exactly scream redemption. Regardless, we cannot suppress the desire, the kind of hunger we have deep within us for redemption. We all want our hearts to be healed, our lives to be fuller and brighter and whole, our loved ones to be stronger and healthier, and the world to be safe and at peace. We can't help but hope. And that's where the story of Jesus looks a little bit different. Where most religion and our secular culture, they look ahead. They look forward to a watershed moment of redemption. Christianity, on the other hand, looks backwards to its pivotal moment of redemption. You see, if you lived 2,000 years ago in a forgotten town in the Roman Empire, you'd be hoping for redemption too. And it's that world, our world, that Jesus of Nazareth takes his first steps out in ministry as a preacher of redemption. And as his ministry builds momentum, John the Baptist, a well-respected Jewish prophet, asks the most vital question he could ask. He says, "Are you the one? Are you the Messiah?" Now, think about that. Any honest religious teacher at that moment would make it really clear that they are not the Messiah. Imagine you're at work and a couple of like really well-dressed, booted and suited lawyers, they look like lawyers, they knock on the door, they come in and they say, "Who's in charge here?" Now, even if you are in charge, you don't want to say you are. You kind of want to say, "Well, it depends why you're asking. Are you in charge here? Are you the hope of humanity and the cosmos?" even the most optimistic amongst us isn't putting themselves forward in response to that question. But Jesus, I wonder if you noticed that in our passage, Jesus doesn't shrink back. He doesn't deny, he doesn't deflect, he doesn't even try to widen the question to include the potential of humanity. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. In other words, yes, I am. And God himself smiles on anyone who isn't offended by that. And it's one thing, isn't it, to think you're the main character of the story of reality. It's another thing altogether to actually say it out loud with the world watching. But then Jesus, he spends his life backing it up. He does four surprising things constantly through his life. Firstly, he constantly says that he is the answer. And you must be able to see the significance of that, because Jesus isn't saying human ingenuity. He's not saying human technology or human solidarity or any human effort is the answer. He's saying he is the answer. Secondly, he says that he and his redemption is something anyone can share in. That he has arrived to overcome the darkness in our hearts, our communities, and in the cosmos. Or in his own words, he says, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Thirdly, he actually made people's lives better. Jesus went around healing the sick, casting out demons, opening the eyes of the blind. His actions spoke as loudly as his words. He walked around the place like redemption on legs. And finally, he was a good friend. From everything that is recorded of Jesus, we see that he loved people well. He never bent the rules or the truth to get ahead. He understood people's struggles and he was full of compassion. And perhaps most staggering of all is that he didn't gather momentum, win popularity, amass wealth in order to rise to the top. We don't find him hanging out with presidents at the White House or influencers. He spends his life in forgotten places with forgotten people. Yet he's not naive either. He himself is rejected and hated and eventually executed. And so if you were going to make up something to make you feel better about your vulnerabilities and the uncertainty in our world, it's not this story that you'd make up. You see, Christianity, authentic Christianity, doesn't fit that description. The central message of the Christian faith is that Jesus is the Messiah, the King, the very heartbeat of redemption. And that is something God has done for us, entering our battle to save the world through his death. That in Jesus, the kingdom of God has broken into what the New Testament describes as this present evil age. Meaning, Jesus has begun the new age, all while the old age rages on around it. We live in what could be described as an overlap of the ages. It's like when buying our first house, Gillian, my wife and I, we moved from a rented house into our new permanent home. But to help with the moving, we kind of ended the tenancy on the rented house 2 weeks or so after we'd actually got the sale had gone through. So for those couple of weeks, we lived in two places at once, an overlap of places. And it's quite strange, you're slowly getting used to the new place and kind of settling, but also you're still dealing with the challenges of the old place. Like trying to get your full deposit back. Still waiting to hear. And so To be a Christian is to receive God's King now, to experience the benefits of his redemption now, living in his love, his forgiveness, and his power now, yet knowing there is still more to come. So a Christian lives back, looking back to a single pivotal moment of cosmic redemption that has been achieved for us in the past, but also looking ahead to a time at which the full extent of that finished work of redemption will be realized. Yet in the present, in the overlap of the ages, the Christian's struggles remain. And our passage today is actually about how John the Baptist struggled, grappled with that reality. As the new age of redemption begins in Jesus. And so here's the message for every one of our searching, aching hearts this afternoon. The message for the lost, the lonely, the hopeless, and the hopeful. Yes, your King is here. He is. The kingdom has come. Your redemption has been won. He is truly captivating. So four things. Share your doubts. Trust his goodness. Enter his kingdom and don't reject his friendship. That's where we're going. We'll see each one of those in time. So the first thing we see is that because our King is here, we can share our doubts with him. Now, John had been locked up by the governor of Galilee, a guy called Herod, King Herod. And if this was a pantomime, you'd be hissing and booing right now. Herod didn't like the fact that the prophet John the Baptist had rightly called him out for his wicked abuses of power. So John is crammed into a damp dungeon when news arrives of Jesus' powerful ministry. And so imagine what goes through John's mind. John's whole ministry has been shaped by the promise that God is on the way. And when he arrives, he will bless the faithful and he will condemn the wicked. His job, John's whole life, was to prepare the people for this very day. And so maybe when he hears the news that Jesus is building a following, blessing many, but Herod's head hasn't yet rolled, and Jesus doesn't seem angry, maybe he begins to wonder, have I got this wrong? Should I be expecting someone else to free me? You see, John has expectations and John has his doubts. And so John the Baptist, he joins a long line of brave Old Testament prophets who, facing near impossible circumstances, have significant doubts. God sends Moses to free his people, and Moses says, who am I to do that? God establishes Israel's king, King David, but David has struggles. David, in a crisis, says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? And then Jonah. God sends Jonah to a brutal, wicked city to preach mercy, and Jonah runs in the opposite direction. That's doubt on legs. And so the reality is to live with God, whose insights, methods, and goals are above ours, to live with the real God, is to join a long line of doubters who, in faith, speak to God about their inner turmoil and their outer turmoil. You see, think about it. If a child tells you that they're afraid of the dark, there are a few things that you might do. We might say, well, you don't need to be. There's nothing to be scared of. We might stay with them until they fall asleep. We might even turn a light on, or we might not turn the light on. But we're always glad, aren't we, that they shared the trouble in their little hearts with us. So too with God. He wants our childlike honesty far more than he wants our bravado. See, doubt can exist in the context of real dynamic relationship. And in one sense, if God's wisdom really does transcend our wisdom, then doubt will always be part of our faith. And God may correct us and give us a clearer picture of him and reality, but he never corrects the honest sharing of our doubts with him. It's not resilience that builds as we hold back our troubled hearts from him, it's resentment. And so John, from his prison cell, in his darkness, he voices his deepest uncertainty to Jesus. And as we do so too, we will find that Jesus is always happy and ready to reassure us. So let's move to our second point, because Jesus' reply is emphatic. Look at verse 21, if you've got it in front of you. At that very time, that's immediate, that's kind of WhatsApp reply that comes and arrives before you've even sent the text. That's immediate. Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. And just think about how much of a party it is to be around Jesus. Imagine the stories being told around the campfires in the evenings. People receiving new leases of life. People experiencing wholeness and peace for the very first time. People doing their best to describe the beauty of light and colour as they get to grips with sight and seeing for the first time. Weary hearts full of hope. Broken families being put back together. An atmosphere of expectation and gratitude. That's what Jesus wants for his people. You see, to be around Jesus is to experience the goodness of God. And John's witnesses, they see that with their own eyes. But then Jesus chooses to describe his ministry in his own words. And he weaves together a tapestry of Old Testament promises that point to the day that God touches down on earth to redeem his broken world and his wayward people. Go tell John, it is happening. And he doesn't need to look to someone else. In verse 23, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. So Jesus speaks words of cosmic reassurance to his friend John. And so you may wonder why John or anyone would stumble over Jesus or find him offensive. Well, it's important to hear what Jesus doesn't say. You may notice that he doesn't speak about John at all, or about Herod, or about freedom, or about imprisonment, or about judgment, vengeance, or retribution. There isn't even a hint that redemption arriving means prison break for John. This message to his friend who is languishing in Herod's jail is a message of reassurance, but it is also a call to allegiance. And we may stumble on account of Jesus' goodness, but the odds are far higher that we'd stumble over his kingness. The overall sense is that Jesus is saying, yes, I am God's king. Yes, the redemption of the cosmos has begun in me. Yes, all the promises of God from Eve to Malachi find their yes in me. Yes, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the hopes and dreams of humanity. Yes, come to the Father through me. Because yes, like you said, John, I am the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. But no, John, you will not leave Herod's prison alive. Blessed is anyone who in their friendship with the king can accept his yes and his no. His now and his not yet. Blessed is anyone whose heart is genuinely captivated by God's goodness and God's authority. In other words, Jesus is saying to John and all of us that God blesses those, is smiling down on those who see the depths of God's goodness and are willing to follow him down there. That seems to be something of Jesus' thinking when he says things like, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. That's Luke 9:23. And so pulling this all together, Jesus here is saying to John, my Father celebrates life laid down for the sake of others. So Jesus wants us to be the kind of community that isn't turned off by his slowness to anger or indifferent to his heart of compassion. He wants us to be people captivated by his humble demeanor and his downward trajectory, his habit of keeping a ragtag bunch of friends like us. Jesus is after a church who glimpses his life of self-giving service, even to the point of death, and can see and feel the love and goodness of that. So much so that they themselves want to join in, not stumbling over Jesus and his cross, but jumping 2 feet in life and in death. Because sometime after these messengers leave Jesus in a kind of sadistic party favor, John was beheaded by Herod. And he joined a long line of those whose lives were taken because of their friendship and embrace of Jesus. And the same continues today around the globe. Now, earlier this week, I had a phone call with a regional representative from the charity Open Doors. Now, you may have heard of Open Doors, but they're a charity that supports the persecuted church around the world. And part of their work is to get churches like us to pray for believers who are suffering because of their friendship and allegiance with Jesus. And one of the things that she wanted to make really clear to me, and has stuck with me since, is that in almost every case, when persecuted Christians are managing to get their prayer requests to Open Doors and to the wider church, their primary request isn't that God would stop their suffering, but that God would use their suffering for good. That their witness would open up blind eyes to the reality of our good Jesus, the King he truly is. Now, that is a challenging word for us, isn't it? Because maybe we do stumble. You know, maybe our idea of goodness has been so shaped by our culture that we find it hard to recognize and embrace the countercultural, counterintuitive goodness of Jesus when we see it and when he calls us to share in it. Now, life can get so frantic and full, can't it? Even I think lots of us probably fall out of the habit of getting alone with Jesus and just slowly taking in his word, encountering his cross-shaped, self-giving goodness for us. Maybe we stumble most because his kingdom isn't of this world, but much of our priorities in life are. Blessed are those who do not stumble over the King, the goodness of his cross, his call to allegiance, and the good news of his kingdom. And so let's turn to that now. And so from his death row dungeon, John receives a challenging yet reassuring word. Look at verse 28. This is what Jesus says about John once the messengers have returned. Among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. That's quite a strange way to put it, but it is high praise. Yet here's higher praise. It's in contrast to this. The one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. John is greatest, but somehow there is greater still. John's the best in the world, but a new world has just arrived. And that's the kingdom of God. And so what is the kingdom of God, and why is it so often described as good news? Well, Jesus' contrast here is helpful. On the one hand, you have those born of women. And on the other hand, you have those in the kingdom of God. To be born of women is to say that you are human. That's why it's so significant that Luke records that Jesus was conceived in Mary, his mother, by the Holy Spirit. Luke even traces Jesus' birth records back to God the Father. Jesus is born of a woman and of God. In other words, there are humans born of human descent. And then there are humans in another category born of God. And what's so significant is that the way that the New Testament often speaks about redemption is as a move from this category to this category. New birth, born again. Now, let me give you three quick examples. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians, says, and I'll put them up on the screen for us, "For God the Father has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Two more. "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Finally, then, "Very truly I tell you," these are Jesus' words, John 3, "no one can enter the kingdom unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." And so we could put it like this. Jesus has initiated a new category of human existence. And he's the king of that category. And that category of human existence is typified by certain experiences. The love of God, the forgiveness of sins, receiving and believing Christ, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that category of human existence is how Jesus chooses to describe the kingdom of God here. John is the greatest of the old possibilities. But even the unworthiest of sinners are greater and have more of God's life and blessings because of the new possibilities in Christ. I hope you're beginning to see how that is actually really good news. Now, I went to school with a guy called Luke Walwin, and he was a supreme footballer, like, very technically brilliant, but also very aggressive. You kind of felt like you needed to ask him permission to try and tackle him. And when picking teams, you'd be thinking, oh, Luke, please, please pick me. I know I'm not the best, but I really don't like losing to you. Because he was so good that him picking you for his team was essentially you winning. Because you were with him. It's good as done. And you see what's going on here with the kingdom of God is something like that. The Son of God takes on flesh and wanders around the dusty back streets of Galilee looking for friends. He's not picking players for his team. This is the kingdom of God. Jesus is the king, inviting the unworthiest, the last picks, the bottom of the barrel, the left out and laughed at, those who nobody wants on their team. Jesus goes looking for them so that he can have them in his family. Born of God, loved by the Father, forgiven of their sins, filled by the presence and the power of the Spirit. You see, God has seen us, you and I. He knows we're not the best. He sees our lives and our failures and hopes. And he doesn't want anyone to be lost in the dark. And so he came to seek and save the lost. And because he is so good, a supreme redeemer, simply receiving his invitation, we win. It's as good as done. Christianity, it's not simply like a better way to live or some spirituality hack to become the best version of yourself. And it definitely isn't a sure way out of poverty or suffering. Jesus isn't here trying to help you to become your own redeemer and king. In fact, until we enter the kingdom by faith, we don't actually have in ourselves the kind of reassurance needed to be truly resilient or the kind of humility needed to be truly selfless. Christianity across the globe is and has always been a diverse movement of people and communities that recognize Jesus Christ as supreme king, the king who shares his riches with the poor. And the crowd, they recognize that. Look at verse 29. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' word, acknowledged that God's way was right. Because they'd been baptized by John. They kind of say, this is God. They recognize in Jesus the God of their Old Testament scriptures. This is what God is like. This is the kind of thing that he does. He's compassionate and merciful. This is what he does for people. Church, I wonder if you remember the moment. The moment you realize that the good news was for you, when the penny dropped, when you realized that Jesus was seeking your hand. This is the heart of God for us today. In the overlap of the ages, though it may be challenging, the Lord Jesus Christ, he loves you. He esteems you. He delights in the fact that you are his friend, beaming that you're part of his family. The least in the kingdom of God is great in his eyes. And he knows that we find that hard to believe. And so we have to trust him. And as we do, we find that his Spirit fills us and holds us and helps us and makes our real redemption tangible to us. His kingdom isn't of this world, yet his invitation is open to each one of us right here, right now. And so finally, don't reject his friendship. Because that is what we see happen here. Look at verse 30. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purposes for themselves. Do you know it's possible to be around Jesus and witness his divine goodness, but not actually know him as a friend? That's the battle at the heart of this passage. Jesus says yes to his doubting friend, that he is God's king, but the Pharisees and their generation say, no, you're not. You're a drunkard, a sinner by association, and your friend's a demon. But Jesus sees directly to the heart of their rejection of him. It's not that they can't see a redeemer, it's that they don't want one. Their excuses mask the fact that they are unwilling to step into his light. Later in the Gospel of Luke, we hear Jesus proclaiming these words, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you were not willing. Jesus' heart yearns, not just for the unworthy, but also for the unwilling. With the strength of a desperate mother, he has come to persuade and pursue and plead with those who hate him, or at least lived that way, deceived in the darkness. They don't even realize the danger that they're in. Because Jesus knows, he knows that the battle at the heart of this interaction isn't against flesh and blood. This is the struggle behind the struggle between good and evil, love and hate, light and darkness. And Jesus accuses their generation of standing over him in judgment and condemning him as a worker of darkness. There's just no middle ground to negotiate here. Jesus shows his goodness, and the people of his generation call him evil. You either accept the Lord who reigns, or you reject him. But Jesus isn't surprised. He doesn't panic. And he ends with this mysterious proverb. Verse 35, wisdom is proved right by all her children. Light and dark, good and evil, love and hate will eventually make itself known. The proof will be in the pudding. And it doesn't take long. You see, it's the people of that generation who eventually come after Jesus in the night to arrest him with swords and clubs. That same generation that stripped and beat him in public and scourged his skin. They're the ones who demanded his conviction despite his innocence, cried out for his crucifixion, and screamed, I quote, "We have no king but Caesar." They were there sneering as the hands that had lifted the weak and healed many were broken through by heavy nails driven down into them. Even then, in his agony, facing their hatred, he proved himself good and proved that the world he came to save needed saving. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Friends, to reject Jesus, who prays those words from the cross as he dies, is the epitome of being lost in the dark. You see, whether your rejection of Jesus is big and dramatic, or whether it's more quiet and subtle, whether it looks like rebellion or whether it looks like religion, rejecting Jesus to step over his body broken for us is to stand with Satan. But Satan is a loser. He's so wicked and arrogant that he couldn't predict or anticipate what goodness and love did next. He couldn't even imagine the lengths God would go to redeem us. In fact, the forces of evil at the cross, they think they've turned the tables on Jesus. But what that generation didn't know, what that generation couldn't know, is the deep, deep trenches of the goodness and wisdom of God. The proof will be all her children. What was meant for destruction and evil, God has used for our redemption. It's God who turns the tables on evil, hate, and darkness. Because it's through the very death of his son, through the seeming defeat of Jesus, that God wins a people, his world, and our hearts. He did this for us, for you. The message of Jesus' cross is the ultimate stumbling block, utter foolishness to those who are in the dark, but to us who are being redeemed, it's the very power and wisdom of God. God drew out evil into the open. He let evil empty its worst weapons of hatred, murder, death, and guilt on Jesus, and then God turned the tables. With murder in their minds, they shed his blood. But God turns the table, and with redemption in his heart, he sprinkles us clean with the very same blood. God turns the tables on evil for you. Once and for all, the moment Jesus stepped foot out of that tomb, God turns the table on evil when his church says, "Yes, your kingdom come in our lives and this town, your will be done." God turns the table on evil through every sinner welcomed and cherished in the kingdom of his beloved Son. Every unworthy heart and once unwilling tongue that declares, "Yes, Jesus Christ, he's my King, my Redeemer, my friend. He did it for me." Now, might today be the day for some of you to say yes to Jesus, to prove the goodness of God all over again. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of King Jesus. He is our redemption, our Messiah, our only hope. Isn't he good?